Still working through John's prologue, we actually come to the end of the prologue with tonight's text. The text is John chapter 1, verse 18. Let me begin reading at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." As I said, this concludes the prologue, and it's maybe a little bit of a summary statement of some of the things that he said previously, kind of drawing loose ends together. In the world of cartoons, anything can happen, and I remember one with Bugs Bunny, and I don't remember the exact situation, but somehow Bugs got turned invisible, and he drank some colored liquid, and then you could see the liquid in his stomach, but you couldn't see Bugs, okay? Only in a cartoon, right? But what happened then, whoever was pursuing him, whether Sam or whoever, somebody was after him, now he could track him because he was revealed by that colored liquid in his gut. And, invisible things, by definition, we can't see. But sometimes there are things that reveal them to us. Take the wind, for instance. It's invisible. But it's revealed by its effects. You can see leaves blowing around, the moving clouds in the sky, or hats being blown off people's heads. and we have instruments to measure its speed, which says there really is wind going on out there, even though we can't see it itself. So Jesus comes to reveal the Father, who is invisible. Jesus shows us that the Father is there, and we can trust his revelation. Well, John continues. He says that we can't. No one has ever seen God. We can't see him. Why? What's the issue with that? Well, number one, it's dangerous. God is holy, and majestic. Contact with sin is always to purge it, and that means death to the sinner. When people came into close proximity, they reacted by hiding their face, falling to the ground, removing their shoes, crying out in terror. For instance, John in Revelation 1 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I'm the first and the last.'" So he was so scared that he fell flat out on the ground. And that was the glorified Son. We can't handle the sight of God in all of his majesty and glory. Besides that, the Father has no body and is entirely invisible. So we can't see him. But you might ask, well, didn't some people see him? Moses, for instance, on the mountain asked to see God. And the text there tells us that God passed by him. And Moses' face glowed for a while from that experience. So by a special dispensation, God appears visibly, and a privileged few have seen him. Well, Isaiah had that vision of God in the temple in Isaiah 6. Ezekiel saw a likeness of the appearance of the Lord, says. What does that mean? Well, the meaning is actually debated quite a bit. There seems to be in these sightings a differentiation in the persons of the Trinity. No one has seen the Father. And if we hold to the idea that we talked about, I don't know, last week or the week before maybe, that the Old Testament theophanies, those appearances of God in some physical form, if we hold to the fact that, or the idea that those are in fact the Son, then people are seeing this representation of God, but the person there is the person of the Son, and they are not gazing on the Father. Obviously, the Son is visible. He came here veiled in flesh, so that sinners would be safe in dealing with him. He walked and talked with sinners every day during the time that he was here. And the glory of God didn't strike out for him and destroy the people that were around him. Closest thing to that, remember that, that's I love it, that scene in the garden when they came for Jesus the night before the crucifixion, and Jesus asked him, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus responds, most of our English translations say, I am he. Well, he isn't there. He just says, I am. What happened to those guys? Poof, they all fall over backwards. The power of his person and his word. So we can see the Son, and we can see the results of the Spirit, but the Father we cannot see. And even if we could, it would be far too dangerous for us to do so. Well, Jesus is the revealer, but the text says, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side. Now, there's controversy over this, and there's variant readings in the Greek. Should it be the only begotten Son, or should it be the only begotten God? The King James uses Son. NAS says the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. ESV has no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Even the New Living Translation says, but his only Son, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has told us about him. Now, how do you deal with that kind of textual variant? You know, we have manuscripts that one says this, the other says that. Well, the majority text from which we get the King James has Son in the in Greek. But the rules of textual criticism would apply here. And one of the rules is that you go with the more difficult reading, because the tendency would be, if you're a scribe and you come across a difficult reading, the tendency would be what? Make it easier. So if you come across only begotten God, so, oh, what? No, that should be only begotten Son, because that's the common phrase that you read other places in Scripture. So the tendency would be to change it to that. So it would not be likely that a scribe would come across only begotten Son and change it to only begotten God. That's highly unlikely. Therefore, that's most likely the proper reading, because it's the more difficult reading. And that certainly agrees with other aspects, not that Son would disagree, but it agrees with other aspects of the doctrine of Christ that we're familiar with from other passages. The one who reveals, however, this only begotten God, where has he been all this time? In the bosom of the Father, it says. Now, if you wanted to learn of the experience, for instance, of 9/11, would you talk to someone who watched it on Fox or CNN? They might have a little bit of knowledge. No, you want to talk to somebody who was there, probably not in the building, but there in the vicinity, where they saw the planes, where they heard the explosions, where they smelled the stench, where they breathed that foul air. They were there. They had the experience. You want someone in a position to know, to tell you what it was like. That person who was there on the street seeing it all knows what it was like, and they could tell you. That's Jesus' position with the Father. He's been with him from all eternity. He knows all the ins and the outs of the divine decrees. And I'm probably even stupid just for saying it that way. I mean, We don't have a clue about that stuff. It's all hidden in the person of God. But Jesus knows that. He knows exactly what occurred in all of human history. Every in and out of every person knows when and why God did what he did in every situation of human history. Another illustration of it. Years ago, we had two brothers that played in the infield for the Orioles, Billy and Cal Ripken. They were an excellent double play team. Billy wasn't here that many years, but for the years that we were here, they made lots of double plays. They knew each other so well. They had great anticipation of what the other would do. They learned the game from the same man, and they had a great deal of experience together growing up playing baseball. It made them a great duo. Well, if the Son was with the Father from all eternity, and he himself part of the triune Godhead, would he not be the best possible one to reveal the Father to us? The answer is absolutely yes, and he does so as no one else could. As the NLT says, but his only Son, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has told us about him. What does John mean by reveal here? He uses exegeomai, Greek word that means to be maybe to lead out or go before. Metaphorically, it's the idea of drawing out in a narrative or something like that, or to unfold. We get our English word exegesis from this Greek word. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came and exegeted God the Father to us. He made known all we need to know about him. He did it on the greatest authority and most profound experience. No one else could have revealed the Father as Jesus did. Now, we mentioned in a previous sermon, but this is exactly the point that Hebrews 1 makes. Hebrews 1:1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. God was in the process of revealing himself right from the start. The fall and sin put a huge block in the way. Think of the days when we don't know how many days there were. My opinion is probably not many. But when God would come to the garden and would walk with Adam and Eve and converse with them. That's the kind of communion they had, the kind of revelation they experienced. But what happened? They rebelled, they fell, put a huge block between that kind of communion with God. It could no longer happen that way. So God began to use spokesmen, prophets, and used various methods to communicate his message to us. This revelation of God was progressive. It started small, and little by little, it was built up to the point at which Jesus, the eternal Son, brings the revelation of God to its peak. But when Christ comes, he brings such a clear demonstration of who the Father is that and how he functions that really nothing additional is needed now. So we find that when the apostles completed their work of explaining who Christ was and what he did in the New Testament, then seems the revelation of God ceased. In that sense, Jesus was the final speech of God. Well, who does Jesus reveal when he comes and does all this? John tells us that he came to reveal the Father, the very one in whose bosom he resided from all eternity, the God with whom we have to do. Well, this God that we discover by observing Christ there's many aspects to it. He's powerful over nature. How do we know that? Well, Jesus calmed the storm, didn't he? merely by talking to it. So stunning an event that the disciples in the boat were more scared of who Jesus was after he calmed the storm than they were of the storm. He walked on water, freaked out the guys in the boat, thought he was a ghost, turned water to wine, and we could go on and on. Things that Jesus did that showed his power over the natural world. He was powerful over sickness. I've never checked this out. I wonder how many healings that Jesus did are recorded in the New Testament. I don't know the number, but there was a lot. And then there's summary statements, things like, he healed all those who were there. Well, how many were there? 50? 95? 200? We don't know. But healing after healing after healing after healing. He was powerful over people. A couple times, they wanted to get him. And what's the text say? He slipped out of their sight. You know, how he did that, did he go invisible for a while or just sneak through the crowd? We're not told. But he was powerful over them that they could not carry out their designs for him. He was powerful over Satan, showed that powerfully at the temptation. Powerful over sin at the cross. He died for it, paid for it, and defeated it for us. And finally, he was powerful over death, showed that beyond the shadow of a doubt in his resurrection on the third day. Well, we discover also that he was infinitely compassionate. Almost the entire story of Jesus could be written with compassion as its theme. Again and again and again, we're told he was moved with compassion toward this person or that person. I mean, if you don't want to believe me, ask the lame man, ask the leper, ask the nobleman, ask Jairus, ask Peter, Thomas, Mary Magdalene, Nicodemus. Again, the list could go on and on of those who received the compassion of Christ. Ask the thief on the cross. They all tell you Jesus was compassionate. Now, the Old Testament has many statements about God's mercy and his compassion and things like that. For instance, Exodus 33:19, and the Lord said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Boldly declaring his compassion there. Psalm 103, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. God is compassionate. Jesus revealed that compassion that the Old Testament spoke about in marvelous ways. But isn't it somewhat different? You read those passages in the Old Testament and they're wonderful. But isn't it maybe more powerful, more graphic, when you hear Jesus saying to the leper, I will be clean. Wow, there's compassion. Or Lazarus, come forth. Compassion, not so much on Lazarus, but on his family, on his sisters. So we can connect with the relief and the emotion of those events when Jesus actually carries out compassion for those that he's ministering to. Now, we also discover, and Jesus reveals his anger about sin, his willingness to judge it, and the one behind it all. When we hear Jesus denouncing the unbelieving religious rulers of his day, we get a small taste of what God the Father's attitude is toward hypocrisy and sin. That's not to be denied. Ultimately, we discover that God is a redeemer, that he has chosen for himself a people, and Christ has now come to accomplish their redemption. God's redemption has been progressively revealed too, just like his revelation. From the time right after the fall, very little was known. He's simply saying, I'm going to do something about this mess you just created. That's a pretty bold paraphrase. But when Jesus comes, the full light of day now shines on us with the redemptive compassion of God. We see redemption in action in the life of this God-man. In compassion and love, he reveals the redeeming heart of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Redemption is Trinitarian activity. And by the way, if any of you read Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, if you don't have one, you can get it online. Go and read yesterday's reading about the, he's right on this point, that the entire Trinity is involved in our redemption. It's glorious, even for Spurgeon. So the Father has chosen the elect. The Son comes and actually pays the price necessary to expunge their entire debt, and then gives him his own merit to have as their standing with God. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ and actually regenerates them so they can believe. It's not that Christ had to convince the Father to save you, that he was up there all squinty-eyed and stingy, not wanting to do it, and Jesus said, come on, get that one. No, the Father sent him to do that. The Father loved you from before the foundation of the world. So the Father delights in mercy, and he desires to be gracious to us, and he wants to redeem us. But there's no way to get past his holiness to have dealings with us as sinners other than sending a redeemer. So a redeemer is sent to purge our sin, to make us righteous. All three persons of the Trinity delight in our redemption, and they're all three involved in making it happen. What did John say? No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known, and indeed he has. We know this Father as powerful, as compassionate, as redemptive. He made him known to us as our only hope and our only redemption. So how do we respond to that? Well, let's rejoice in him. Let's devote ourselves to learn more about him. Let's seek to obey him and serve him because of all that he's already done for us. Let's seek him and his goodness and his glory and his faithfulness to us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have indeed loved us. We thank you, Lord God, that you sent your Son to be our Redeemer, to reveal you and your character and your beauty and your glory to us. We're grateful for that. Grateful that that we have such a Savior, one that completely accomplished redemption, that there's nothing left for us to do but to follow you, to love you and serve you because of what you've done. Thank you for these things, and we pray in Christ. Amen.